How's that? Is that coming through now? Okay. All right, thank you. As my wife and I leave tomorrow morning, Lord willing, up for some ministry up in New Jersey and head up the East Coast, we do appreciate your prayers. We do also appreciate when you read the Old Testament and see the name Amos, that you might be reminded of us. And pray for our spiritual welfare. We'll have the mind of the Lord, the energy. He's upheld marvelously this year, and just be able to help build up the church in these difficult days through his precious word. We want to thank you for the kind use of the assembly building here and the extra facilities you have put in and for your many kindnesses showed to us this week. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight for our last session, we do not want to go to the beginning of the journey nor the middle of Israel's journey, but lessons at their end of the journey as they went through the wilderness to the promised land. So if you go to Numbers chapter 22 to begin with, Numbers chapter 22. We do want to look at some of the highlights, first of all in 22 through 24, and then the final and 13th rebellion in chapter 25, that is as recorded in the book of Numbers. But when we get to chapter 22 through 24, it's in the plains of Moab. 38 years plus have gone by since they've left Mount Sinai, on their way to the promised inheritance. And last night we began to learn about the afflictions of the people of Israel. And saw they were self-inflicted. We looked at two of the 13 rebellions last night. They did not come from without. They came from within the people of God, the potential to self-destruct, and how they kindle the anger of the Lord. The afflictions, self-inflicted, of the people of God. But tonight, in Numbers 22 through 24, they are at the end of the journey at the plains of Moab. We want to look at the acceptance of God's people. The acceptance of God's people. Now, if this story would have happened at the beginning, we might have understood it a little bit. But it happened after 12 rebellions of a people who were wayward, rebellious against God. And it's all the more marvelous of this story. You look here at Numbers chapter 22 and verse 1. Numbers 22 and verse 1. It says, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was the king of the Moabites at that time. God does bless the reading of his word, and we'll stop right there. If we would have read chapter 21, which we did not, the border nations that surrounded the promised inheritance of Israel were now being defeated by Israel. They came out against Israel. They would not grant them passage through the land. Never mind that they wouldn't drink their water or take their animals or anything, just passage through the land. They would not grant them, and so they came out against Israel. And God gave Israel the power to defeat these nations. Og, the king of Bashan, and Sihon, the king of the Amorites. However, in defeating the Amorites and King Sihon, they defeated his capital city of Heshbon. The problem with that is when we come to Moab, and Balak, the king of Moab, in Numbers 22, in a prior day, Heshbon soundly defeated Moab. And now Moab gets the news that the group that soundly defeated them had now been soundly defeated by this people, like an ox that licketh up the grass, by Israel. And so King Balak of Moab knew he had a big problem. The people that defeated him were now soundly defeated. If we could use an everyday example, the last time Syracuse, the Orange Men, played Duke University, they crushed them by 50 points in basketball. Just an example. And then you hear that UCLA played Syracuse and crushed them by 50 points, and the next stop is Duke University. You might think you have to get your strategy in order. If the one that crushed you has now been crushed, you have a problem. And that's exactly what's happening here. So King Balak of Moab understands that he will not win this battle through conventional warfare. So he's going to tap into the spirit world to try to get some type of a spiritual cursing upon Israel, realizing that the enemy's far too great for conventional warfare. And that brings us to verse 5 of Numbers 22. Verse 5. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Balaam, a prophet, had some type of a successful track record, that when he cursed something, it indeed ended up being cursed. And when he blessed something, it ended up being blessed. And so he wants to hire Balaam, this prophet, this man who was a diviner, who had some insight into the spirit world. And he says, I want you to curse me this people, so that once they have this spiritual curse on them, I might be able to smite them. And so the subject is here, the cursing of God's people, so they will be defeated and annihilated and never see their promised inheritance. Not the blessing of God's people, but King Balak wants to curse them. Now what we see happening here in chapters 22 through 24, Israel is not even aware of. It's not like the other problems they're having where they're vitally involved. They are a silent player here. Things going on at the highest levels, in high places, on mountaintops, between the highest levels of political and religious powers of that day, trying to plot Israel's cursing. Maybe they're even sleeping at night while some of these negotiations are going on. They have no idea that there's principalities and powers at the highest level plotting their cursing. And will they be successful? There might be some practical lessons for the church, for we too wrestle against not flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, or an alternate translation, against wicked spirits in high places. There are things sometimes, brothers and sisters, you and I might not even be aware of in the satanic realm that is against the Christian. The question is, can they be successful? For we do have principalities and powers, without Israel's knowledge, at the highest levels, plotting the cursing of the people of God so they never come into their promised inheritance. Well, look what the king of Moab, Balak, says to Balaam. He reminded him of the track record. He wanted him to curse these people in verse 6. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7, Numbers 22. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he just said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Now what we're going to see tonight in Balaam is what we could call the spiritual anatomy of a false prophet or a false teacher. What are they spiritually like? How can we recognize them sometimes today? People who claim to be in touch with God, but really have no heart for God nor His people. Such will be the case of Balaam, and the New Testament will make that very clear. It will speak of the error of Balaam in Jude verse 11. It'll speak of the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness in 2 Peter 2:15. And so Balaam gets very bad press in the New Testament also. But what is the spiritual anatomy of a false prophet or teacher? How do they operate? We get that somewhat in this story. But anyway, the elders of Midian come, and they state the case to them, and Balaam says, let me speak to the Lord. Everything sounds good, so far so good. And God does appear to him. Look at verse 9. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? Now, did God know? Of course he did. These are rhetorical questions that draw out where the person's thinking, where the person is at. So God does ask the question, what men are these with thee? Verse 10, and Balak said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure, I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. He accurately stated to God what the deal was. They want me to curse this people so he can smite them and drive them out. Now, God is going to give three commands to Balaam. In three appearances, there will be three specific commands. Command number one is in verse 12, as God answers Balaam. Verse 12. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. It's a revelation of God's will. He says, you're not to go with these elders of Midian because you're not to curse the people. And the reason you're not to curse the people, they are blessed. They were God's chosen people. And they stood in a national status of being in the blessing of God. As he told Isaac and his seed that I will bless thee and Abraham and so on. And so he receives the revelation from God, don't go with them, you shall not curse them, they are blessed. And so in the first appearance of God, his command is the revelation of God's will concerning this people, and that Balaam is not to go with them. Well, look how he reacts to this in verse 13. Verse 13. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land. For the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. So he appears he's obeying God. Go home. God says I can't go. And so he doesn't go. Verse 14. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, a Balaam refuses to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. You know, high dignitaries now with the prestige and the clout, you know, to promote and to give honor and to elevate. These men, when they spoke something, they might get it done. And so verse 16, and they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. I'll promote you to the great honor. You can have prestige, you can have fame, you can have authority, whatever you say we'll do. Do not people in our world sometimes sell their soul and sometimes sacrifice their families and their morals to get positions of fame and of power? Now, that's what's being offered to Balaam here. But look at his answer. In verse 18, Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, this sure doesn't sound like the language of a false prophet. I can't add to what God says. I can't take away. You could give me a house full of gold, and I can't change what God tells me. Yet this man is taught in the New Testament. It speaks of those who ran after the, who for reward go after the heir of Balaam. It speaks of those who follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. 2 Peter 2:15. And yet, at first glance, he's a man who's saying, whatever God tells me I'll do, I won't take away, I won't add to it. Not all false prophets come in satanic clothing, do they? In fact, 2 Corinthians 11 tells us they're transformed as apostles of Christ, verse 13. They might have a Bible, they might have a cross, they might give lip service to the Word of God. They're not going to look like it. They represent an angel of light who's a master of disguises. And so here we see him saying, I can't change the Word of the Lord. And then look what he says next in verse 19. Now therefore I pray you, carry ye here also this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. So what a pious man he is. He says, would you stay here this night? And I'll go seek the Lord, for I want to do what God says. and I will seek what the Lord will say unto me more. Notice the operative word here, the word more. The word, God had already said it. God had revealed His will and His revelation. Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse them, for they are blessed. And he had the word of God, and he had it revealed to him. And now he says, let me see what God will say more. Suddenly he's revealing his heart. That reward is before him. The heir of reward, he loves the wages of unrighteousness. You see, this man has no heart for God's people. If God will be pleased to curse them, then they're going to be cursed. He'll fleece the sheep rather than feed the sheep. He really has no heart for them. And you know how he views God's word? Not as final, not as authoritative, but subjective to the circumstances of the day. In other words, Balaam does not go by what God said, but what he says today. What they call situational ethics. It's true God said something yesterday, but that's not relevant for today. He doesn't stand on what God said. He, under the guise of piousness and godliness, says, I'll do what God says. Let me see what the Lord will say more. Let me give you an example. You see, this second word of God is a word of testing. The first word of God was a word of revelation. The second word of God is a word of testing, as we'll see in a minute, in verse 20. Look at verse 20. And God said unto Balaam at night, and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou speak. Now this is a word of testing. He said, they come to call, go with them. But only what I speak, that's what you're to say. First time he said, don't go with them, that thou shalt not curse them, they are blessed. Now the first was the revelation of his will. The second is a word of testing to Balaam. You know what Balaam does? Look at, if you would, at verse 21. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Verse 22. And God's anger was kindled because he went. You say, why is that? God told him to. It was a word of testing. You see, let me give you an example. Some of you as parents might relate to this to a degree. Say you deal with your children and you say, well, tonight you're old enough, you can go out, but you can't hang out with certain friends, and you must be home by 11 p.m. All mom and dad will do whatever you say. I understand. What time did I say? 11 p.m. Yes, that's right, 11 p.m., and so it will be. And so they say, yeah, I want to do your will. And you revealed your will to them. About 5 to 11, you get a phone call from your child. You hear those friends they aren't to be with in the background. You say, hey, mom and pop, what's up? You say, yeah, well, what's up? He said, well, I just want to do what you told me to do. I just want to obey you, mom and dad. What time would you like me home? Is that second question seeking your will? No, it's rebellion. It's not standing on what you already said and negotiating in front of others and trying to get you to change your mind. There's nothing about seeking your will in that second question. It is an act of rebellion. And that's Balaam. Let me see what the Lord will say more. You know, brothers and sisters, the anatomy of false teachers is they will give lip service to the Word of God. But the Word of God is not what He said yesterday. It's not final. It's not authoritative. It's what He tells me today that will match the circumstances. That does happen, you know. You see, when we get to the New Testament, and we quoted this the other day, but it says that we should earnestly contend for the faith, Jude verse 3, which was once delivered to the saints, or once for all. God has spoken. He has given us the revelation of the gospel by grace and faith alone. He's not going to change it due to any culture or popular demand. Then there's the ordinances to the church. We have them. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the ordinances or traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. As we said the other night, when you hold something, you do not let it go. Speaking of things like the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. You see, there is a written revelation of God that is enforced for the church and given by the commandments of the Lord Jesus that are in effect until he come. And yet sometimes people say, well, yes, that's true. He said that yesterday. But you see, that doesn't work today. And so they say, I prayed to the Lord, and this is how His Spirit guided me. Do you hear that kind of language today? That was Balaam. It is not what God revealed yesterday. It's not what God said. It's what He's saying today. For what He said is not final. It's not authoritative. That's his idea of God and His Word. You know, a few years ago, during that Jim Baker scandal, I heard Tammy Faye, this was many years ago, as you know, and she was on the TV show, and of course you know the way she looked, like a harlot. And in contrast to the scripture that speaks about a woman adorned in modesty and not with gold and pearls, etc. But somebody wrote a letter, she read it on the show, and they said, all this glorious jewelry and makeup you wear and that, they said, would you take it off for the Lord Jesus? And you know what she answered? She said, oh, I love Jesus. She says, if He would tell me to take it off, I'd take it off right now. He already told her. It didn't matter what He said in His Word, and she got a standing O for it. Everybody thought she loved Jesus. But to her, it was what He will say today. What He said yesterday is not authoritative, is not final. That is a trademark of a false teacher. What we'll say is interested in the Word of God. But you see, brothers and sisters, when God already speaks, it is rebellion to see what He says more. I'll give you another example. It's a crazy example, but I think you'll get the point. What would you think of people who said, we want to seek God's will and get together and have a prayer meeting to see if fornication is right or wrong? Oh. Why would you want a prayer meeting for that? He's already told you. Flee fornication, sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. You might want to pray for strength to overcome it. But for you to know the Word of God and then say, we're going to have a prayer meeting, that sounds very holy, but it's denying what He's already said. And so when Balaam says, stay here, let me see what the Lord will say more, he didn't believe in what God had already said. He was hoping God would change his mind, for he didn't want to help the sheep of God. He wanted to get the reward for himself. And his heart is starting to be revealed, the spiritual anatomy of a false prophet. So God speaks to him the second time and says, go with them, go with them. It's just like if we go back to that child example, and they say, yeah, Mom and Papa, I just want to know what time you would like me home. And you answer them, you come home whenever you think it's right. Now you're testing them, aren't you? Now you're testing. And God says, go with them. And he saddles his ass or his donkey, and he goes with them, and the anger of the Lord is kindled. Let's go back to verse 22. And the anger of God was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way of the adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. Now you know the story, how the angel stood there with a drawn sword, and the donkey himself saw the angel, but Balaam in his lust was blinded to it, hoping God would curse him so he could self-gain, not care for the people of God nor God's word, what he could get out of it. And the donkey sat down, crushed his foot. The donkey avoided going into that angel. So that finally Balaam speaks to the donkey, and the donkey speaks to him, if you'll go down, if you would, to verse 28. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill thee. Some have said that the miracle is not the ass speaking to Balaam, but Balaam answering them. But you know how Peter commentates on this. Peter speaks of this man Balaam who loved the wages of unrighteousness, and then 2 Peter 2:16 puts it this way, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. The man is mad, thinking God doesn't mean what he already said, and trying to think that circumstances, situations will change God's word, and after reward, he was a mad prophet. It says, and so God had to speak through a dumb ass, Peter says. And some have said it's not the last time he's chosen such vessels. But anyway, as we go down here, you see what happened. Look at verse 29, or verse 30. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am I not thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his face and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. Now here's the angel of the Lord communicating, and he says, Thy way is perverse before me, because you're going. Now you want to keep that phrase in mind. Verse 33. And the ass saw me, and turned from me these three times, and lest she had turned from me, surely now I had slain thee, and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. The man confesses his sin. I mean, false teachers can look awful holy. But did you notice what he said here? If it displeases thee, I will get me back again. He knows that it's not a matter of if. It's not a matter of doubt. God had revealed again through the angel, thy way is perverse. But God's word is not what he stands on. His God is not a God that said something. It's what he says through circumstances and the voices he hears today. And so he said, if it's perverse, he should have said, I will go back. That's true repentance. But he's still hoping he'll get a bye. He said, if it displeases thee. And he gets the third command from God. And that's verse 35. The angel of the Lord said unto him, Balaam, go with the men. But only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. The third word is a word of abandonment, a word of judgment. Just like again, if you tell the child, you come home whenever it's right, and he comes home at 4 o'clock in the morning, and you say to him, he calls you at 5 to 4, says, I'll be home at 4, and you say, don't even bother coming home. You've turned him over to, there's a discipline now. And so what we have, go with them. It's not a word of revelation. It's not a word of testing. It's a word of abandonment. And God will work through this man in spite of himself. But he tells him to go, but only speak what he will say. So he does, and he meets with Balak. And in this now, brothers and sisters, we have three mountaintop experiences in which the religious and political authorities plot together to curse God's people so they'll never reach their promised inheritance. Three mountaintop experiences between Balaam and Balak. And the first one is recorded in verse 41. Verse 41 of chapter 22 says this. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. Takes him to a high place, where he'd have a bird's eye view, and the word utmost part, you notice the word part is in italics, which actually means the utmost. There it means the extent or the whole of the people. On some type of a mountaintop experience, of a mountain dedicated to a false god, they go up there, and he can see them all together, and perhaps when you can see the whole lot of Israel, certainly there's those that are worthy of cursing. They have been through 12 rebellions, by the way. And certainly, if you can see them all, there might be some godly, pious ones, but there's sure some rascals out there. And the logic is, see them all, and they'll be worthy of cursing. Mountaintop experience one, seeing the extent of the whole people. Then chapter 23 and verse 1. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. Sacrificing unto God. Looks so religious. What's he sacrificing for? To see if God will say you can curse him. Hoping for that word so he can get gain. Not standing on what God said. Waiting for what God says today. And that abounds, by the way, in Christianity today. But he goes through that and God does meet with him. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, chapter 23. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I had offered every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, Return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou speak. And he returned unto him, and he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable. Now there will be seven parables given by Balaam. Three that Balak asked for, four that were unsolicited, making a total of seven. But parable number one from mountaintop experience number one is verse 7. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the coast, saying, or out mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob. Come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? From the tops of the rocks I see him. From the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations, etc. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed and defy whom God has not defied? God put a word in his mouth and he gave that word. And so we see in the first attempt to curse him, he says, I can't curse whom God doesn't curse. And look what Balak says to him. Verse 11. Balak, or verse 10, he goes on to say, Balaam, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, unless let my last end be like his. A man who wanted to die the death of the righteous, you know, he didn't die the death of the righteous, for he didn't live the life of the righteous. And so he wouldn't die the death of the righteous. But look what Balak then says to him in verse 11. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. I mean, I hired you to curse them, and thou hast blessed them. And Balak says unto him, or verse 12, Balaam says, and he answered and said, must I not take heed to put that which the word of which the Lord hath put in my mouth? In other words, I'll tell you whatever God says, parentheses, today. Not really what he revealed, but what this voice I hear says. And so he tells him that. Well, then, look what happens now in verse 13. Verse 13 will lead us to the second experience. Verse 13. And Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou mayest see but the utmost part of them, and thou shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. So he says, well, let's go to another place. Now, this other place, he says, the word part is in the language now. And now utmost part means the very end of them, not the whole of them. But you're just going to see the very straggling end of the group. You do know that those who usually straggle behind in a group are, you know, not in the mainstream. If anybody's worthy of cursing, they'll probably be those backsliders, you know, not keeping up with the rest. So I just want you to see the very extent of the people, and you can curse me them from there. You know what Balaam does? He goes with them. Still hearing the word, curse me, knowing it's God's will not to curse him, but he doesn't stand on the past word of God. The word of God to him is situational ethics, what God says today. And so he goes with him, and the Lord meets Balaam in verse 16. Verse 16. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what has the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable, this is parable number two, and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie. Neither the son of man that he should repent, that is, change his mind. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God speaking through a man's lips that didn't believe what he was hearing, by the way. Verse 20. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now watch verse 20. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with them, and a shadow of a king is among them. Jacob, all the backsliding they did, But God's looking at them in their position now compared to the pagan nations. He had not beheld iniquity in Jacob nor perverseness. Oh, what a God this is, that will look at this people with all their downfallings and say, I have not beheld iniquity in them. So that Balaam has to say, as we read in verse 20, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. This is a very comforting scripture, brothers and sisters, that principalities and powers cannot reverse what God has chosen to bless. They can't do it. No matter at what highest level they're at. You know why this is so important for you and me? Because the New Testament tells you and I that if we're saved and in Christ, we are blessed. You know, Ephesians 1:3 will go on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Heavenly places is also the domain of Satan and his legions, we read in Ephesians 6. And that you have been blessed and I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing because we're in that union with his Son, the Lord Jesus. Some of those blessings were in Ephesians 1:4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Can that status change? Where you're no longer before him in love. You're no longer accepted in the beloved. Well, could their status change? Could their status change? We are a blessed people, and we learn we're a people that have been delivered from the curse. You remember Galatians 3:10. It says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. If you do not obey God's law, just break one. You're accursed. You're a lawbreaker. You know, one murder, and you're a murderer. Doesn't matter that you didn't do 10. Break one of God's holy law, and you're a lawbreaker. And you're cursed under the judgment of God. But what are those wonderful words of Galatians 3:13? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Delivered from that curse, for he was made a curse, the sinless Son of God. And he bore that curse on the tree. You know why he did it? The very next verse, Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Delivered from the curse, so that we have the blessing of Abraham by faith and through the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, you are in a position that you have been delivered from a curse and you are blessed with all spiritual blessings. The question is, will that stay? Or can you be cursed once he blessed you? That's the issue here with Israel, huh? Can they be cursed now? Balaam has to admit, I cannot reverse it. No principality and powers in high places, as we'll see, has any authority to curse what God has blessed, not only in the Old Testament, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very relevant passage for you and I. However, there is a third, so to speak, mountaintop experience after he says that God hath not beheld iniquity in Balaam, in Jacob. And then it goes on to say, verse 25 of chapter 23. Verse 25. Balak said unto Balaam, neither cursed them at all, nor blessed them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do. Well, look what happens next. Verse 27. And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God. It will please God, thou mayest curse me then from thence. What did the man just say? God is not a man that he should repent or lie. He doesn't change his mind. A man who will not stand and even believe the own words that come out of his mouth. There's no heart of faith here at all. Again, his God is a God who he'll go by what he says today, not by what he said yesterday. He doesn't stand on the revelation of God, but on this voice, so to speak, that he's in connection with. And he says, come to another place, and he goes. Verse 28. And Balak brought Balaam to the top of Peor that looketh toward Jeheshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare me 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. Still seeking through religious sacrifice to hear the voice of God again so God might curse him. And a man will get his reward. No heart for God's word. No true heart for God's people. Pious words, but his heart is being revealed. The error of Balaam and the way of Balaam that false teachers imitate still today. Well, you get the third parable in chapter 24. Jehoshaphat, by the way, means wasteland, a place of waste. Perhaps they say, look at this. This is just a worthless place where they're camping, and they can't be that valuable to God. Perhaps in this worthless wasteland, they're worthy of cursing. That's the implication anyway. Numbers 24 and verse 1. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments. Wasn't no spiritual divination here this time. But he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. He saw what that little graphic shows you on your little handout that we gave you this week. The tabernacle in the midst, God's glory, all Israel gathered around with the living God in their midst. And he sees that. Well, verse 3. And he took up his parable and said, this is parable number 3. Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, as the valleys as they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as trees lying aloes which the Lord hath planted, as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn, and unicorn. He shall eat up the nations his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, and shall stir him up. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Isn't that the Abrahamic promise? I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse him that curseth thee. So says Genesis 12:3. This is a letter, this is a verse the nations of this world still need to know today. That I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And by the way, today, the seed of Abraham is more than a physical seed. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. It's the Christian church. But anyway, he goes on and he says, blessed is he that blesses thee, cursed is he that curses thee. Now look at Balak's reaction in verse 10 of chapter 24. 24:10. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. And he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these 3 times. Now therefore flee to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, and lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. This Lord you talk about, he's not interested in your welfare. You could have had it, but the Lord kept you back. And Balaam gives a very pious answer, verse 12. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also unto thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me an house full of silver and of gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that shall I speak. Again, in that pious statement, it's not what the Lord said, what the Lord says. And the current voice he would obey. But the current voice might be a test. It might be, as we learned last night, God will give you what you want. And God will test you to see what you're made of. But when he revealed his original word, he had no interest in that at all, for it didn't benefit. Well, he then goes on to give 4 unsolicited parables, which one of them predicts the destruction of Moab in a future day. Not only won't he curse Israel, he'll predict the destruction of some of the Gentile nations, including Moab. We won't read those parables, but they'll total 7. And then if you go down to verse 25 of Numbers 24, verse 25. It says, and Balaam rose up and went, and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. And although that looks like the end of the story, it won't be. Say, well, he didn't get the reward, and they split up, and they went their own way, and God's people can't be cursed because they are blessed. We'll come back to the story in a few minutes of Balaam, I should say. But this incident of God not listening to principalities and powers, when his people are blessed, it can't be reversed. They can't be cursed. They will reach their promised inheritance. In future generations and future time, God will remind Israel they can be assured of his love. They can be assured of his faithfulness and goodness. On what basis can they be assured of? Well, let's see. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Let's do a little survey here for a few minutes. And go to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. This is the second generation of Israelis about ready to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 23, and they are reminded this about those Moabites in verse 4. Deuteronomy 23 in verse 4. 23:4 of Deuteronomy. It says, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. He goes back to this Balaam incident and says, God would not listen to these principalities and powers, and he would not curse you. He turned a curse into a blessing. Why? Because the Lord thy God loved thee. And I'll go to this historical incident to assure them that when he had a chance, he would not reverse his word. You can be assured of the love of God if you look at the history of God with you, is the implication here. But then they eventually get into the promised land. Joshua brings them in, and as an old man, now he tells the generation, which is really the second generation, at least some of them, I should say the third generation, he tells them this, if you'll go to Joshua 23. Joshua chapter 23. Joshua 23, get down toward the end of the chapter, as he's rehearsing in his last words to the elders of Israel and so on. And verse 14. He says, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you, and are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Every good thing God promised, you got. He is a faithful God. Not only a God that loves you, a God who the experience proves keeps his promises. And to prove that, look what he says in his final meeting with the elders of Israel in chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 9 with the tribes of Israel here. Verse 9. 24:9 of Joshua goes on to say this. And Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. You see, Balaam wanted him to be cursed. God said, I wouldn't listen to Balaam. I put a word in his mouth that Balaam hoped he didn't have to say, but he did say in spite of himself. But anyway, he's showing them this, that God was faithful, that not one thing failed. And he takes them back to this historical act when I wouldn't listen to a man who wanted you cursed. And so, God's love is assured in this historical act. God's faithfulness is assured in this historical act. Hundreds of years later, to an apostate nation of Israel, hundreds of years later, he'll send his prophet Micah to tell them this. Go with me, if you would, to Micah 6, one of those minor prophets. Micah chapter 6, tucked between Nahum and Jonah, if that will help. Micah chapter 6, hundreds of years later. Take it down, if I could, to verse 2. Micah chapter 6 and verse 2. It says, "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." I have an argument, I have a controversy, so I'm pleading with you. He says, "I know you've rejected me," as the implication. Will you listen to an argument of reason, so to speak? Look at verse 3. "O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein has I wearied thee? Testify against me. Will you look at my track record and tell me where I've let you down and why you've walked out on me?" It's like two people, it's like a spouse and a person he loves, isn't it? Well, look at verse 4. "And I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the houses of thy servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." You can know that God loves you. Go back to the historical act. When he could have cursed you, he didn't. You can know that God is a faithful God, not one good thing fails, because look, he didn't listen to Balaam. And you can know the righteousness of God. He's a just God. In other words, when God makes a promise, he doesn't betray it. There are many candidates that make promises, but if they're not just, they don't keep them. But is God a God who throws out the promises, but doesn't have any intention to keep them? No, he's a righteous God. He's a just God. And so you can look at that incident that he would not change his verdict concerning you and his promises, because you are serving just not a whimsical God, a righteous God. And it can all be proved by the historical act of Balak and Balaam. Now, having said that, we have said that, believer, you are pronounced, if you're in Christ, and if you're a believer, you're in Christ, you are delivered from the curse of the law, and you are blessed with all spiritual blessings. The question is, can that be reversed? Is there anything that can happen that could cause God to change his mind, or might God change his mind about this whole thing when he looks at the failures of the believers? Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. You know it well, but Romans chapter 8, if you would. Take you down to verse 29, Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8:29 tells the believer in Christ this. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." We have been predestinated to a destiny. Predestined means a destiny, to be like Christ. Conformed to his image, not only spiritually now, but someday bodily, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:3. A glorified body, spiritually and physically, like his Son. Will you reach that destiny? You too are on a journey. Will you reach it? Well, look at verse 30. "Moreover, who he did predestinate," predetermined their destiny, "then he also called, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified." That's a completed cycle. He had foreknowledge, based on the foreknowledge there was predestination, therefore he called you, therefore he justified you, on the basis of faith, Romans tells us earlier, and he will glorify you. The whole cycle will be completed. Well, look what verse 31 says. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now, that verse is not saying nobody will be against you, because we do wrestle against principalities and powers. Your own conscience is against you. The unsaved world can be against you. Satan's definitely against you. The accuser of the brethren, the Satan, and so on. But you know what it's saying? If God is for you, who can be against you that has any clout or authority to change it? If God is for you, who can change it when the living God is for you? But you might say, how do I know God is for me? And you might look at your present circumstances, of which verse 28 says all things work together for good. They're not good, but they might work together for good. You might say, you know, I'm really looking at my circumstances. I wonder if God cares anymore. Maybe I have failed Him so much, He doesn't care anymore. How can you be assured that God loves you? If God be for us, who can be against us? But is God indeed for me? You know where the writer, Paul, will point you by the Spirit of God? Not to what God's doing today. What He did yesterday in that historical act at Calvary. Look at verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The question is not how shall He, but how shall He not? How can I be assured of God's love? He did not spare His own Son. His own beloved Son, who never sinned, was sacrificed and tormented for you and I and suffered for our sins. And when the Word of God wants to convince the believer that God loves you, it will not point to what He's doing today. No more than God pointed to Israel what He did today. He went back to yesterday, Balaam and Balak. God will point you to the cross. You know the best known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That He gave Christ. How about 1 John 3:16? Hereby perceive we the love of God. Well, how do we perceive it? Because He laid down His life for us. Takes you back. Christ also hath loved me and given Himself for me, Paul will cry out. Back to His death. 1 John 4:9 says, in this way was manifested the love of God toward us, because He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God takes you back to the cross, where He gave Christ to deliver you from the curse. And when we doubt the love of God, you might not want to look at today's circumstances. You might want to look at the cross. And there's nothing I know better than to point you to the cross and the Lord's Supper. That's why people who are in tune with the Lord's Supper don't have a problem, quote, with self-esteem. They understand God loves them because He died for them. As a guilty sinner, He died for us. He did not spare His own Son, so how shall He not freely give us all things that is necessary in our spiritual life? Well, look at verse 33 then, based on that, Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, we do know people can do, we know Satan is, as we said earlier, the devil, diabolos, the accuser of the brethren. Your own conscience. And He'll whisper to you how you're guilty and you're not worthy. And there are principalities and powers that can see things and say, that person doesn't deserve heaven. And all kind of people can lay things to the charge of God's elect. But it says in verse 33, it is God that justifieth. He's the very one that through the gospel declared you righteous. So He won't do it. And the implication is, if He won't do it, there's nobody that can. Let me use an example. Say, as a student in school, you got permission from the principal himself that you could skip the afternoon classes. For whatever reason, he gave you a slip. Don't have to report for the afternoon classes. Principal signed it. You stick that little slip in your pocket. You're cleaning out your locker. You're going to go out and go fishing or something that afternoon. And the school teacher comes out of the room and says, what do you think you're doing? You can't leave school. And you're going to get a demerit on your report card. And you whip out the slip. You say, well, you want to see the signature here? The principal said I could. Oh. You see, somebody with higher authority. So if the principal says it, nobody else can condemn you. That's the thought here. No one can lay anything to the charge of that will stick, that has power to make it effective, because God has justified you. But you might answer, well, wait a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ, God has committed all judgment to Him. He's exalted. He could do it. Well, look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He died for you. You think He's going to do it? He lives for you. He's interceding as your high priest. And if you confess your sins, He's faithful to forgive your sins. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. He's not going to do it, for his whole ministry is dedicated to you, from death to resurrection. And earlier, it talked about the interceding work of the Holy Spirit. If the triune God won't do it, who is left that has authority to change it? Well, as Balaam and Balak found out, I can't reverse it. Nobody's left. And so it goes on to name any type of spiritual power, physical circumstance you can think of. And it asks the question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? A chapter that begins with no condemnation and with no separation. And it names natural things and supernatural things, and finally gets to verse 39 and says, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Notice where the love of God is, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, no principality, no circumstance can separate you from the love of God, for it's not in you. It's in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's safe in Him, and you're in Him. And so you can't be separated from the love of God. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. I cannot reverse it. I cannot curse what God has not cursed, for they are blessed. You know, on 9/15, 3 years ago, today is 9/15, 9/11, you know what happened. 9/15, something else tragically happened. When there was that prayer breakfast in Washington, D.C., and the President of the United States, I'm not here to judge his heart of his personal salvation. I am here, though, to tell you the words were wrong. As he looked at the different religions, the Jews, the Muslims, the Catholics, and all gathered, all in shock over the towers coming down and everything else. And to bring them peace, he quoted from Romans 8:39 and said, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, period. Only the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you're in Christ Jesus our Lord, then you can claim that verse. It's not a universal love that no matter who you believe in, it's in God's Savior, and in Him you're saved. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, what an assuring thing this is, given to us in Balaam and Balak, the historical incident. God will assure them in later years of His love and faithfulness and goodness. He'll point you to the cross to show you that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But since it's the last night and I'm running tomorrow and I don't have to face the consequences, I'm going to take about 5-6 more minutes if you'll give them to me. For even though God's people could not be cursed, they could be corrupted in their walk. While we can't be cursed, can we be corrupted in our walk and compromise? Just quickly, to finish the story, back to Numbers 25, please. Numbers chapter 25. Ended at Balaam, and Balak split up. Balaam didn't seem to have any reward, and they went their own way. And then you get the 13th rebellion in Numbers, which has to do with the influence of the outside. Verse 1 of Numbers 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Now, in chapter 21, there was the sword was coming out from the enemies. The enemies was trying to smite Israel, and Israel defeated them through the power of God. The goal of Moab in chapter 23-24 was to curse Israel so they could smite them. It was the smite of the enemy, the persecution of the enemy. But something has changed. It's no longer going to be the smite of the world, but the smile of the world, the friendliness of the world. They began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And the daughters of Moab do not come out with a sword. They say, honey, you know, maybe we could go out. And then they say more than that. Look at verse 2. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did bow down unto their gods. Those seductive girls would say, honey, would you come to my church, as we'd say it today. And they went to a false gospel, or as they said then, a false god. And they join in the religious feast. You see, sometimes the smile of the world is much more to be feared than the sword or the smite of the world. You know, you ever get tired of people being against you? Chapter 21, everywhere Israel went, against them, against them, against them. And all of a sudden now, the girls of Moab, they're not against them. We like you. We'd like to get to know you. Would you come to my church? And sometimes you're tired of fighting and you'll give in. And they gave in. And look at verse 3. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. They joined in a union with Baal Peor at these religious feasts, their false god, if you will. Look at God's reaction in verse 4. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. 23,000 died in one day, a total of 24,000 died in the anger of the Lord. In a religious compromise, you see, while God's people could not be cursed, annihilated, they could be corrupted and compromised in their walk and would have to experience the very discipline of God. So it's a wonderful thing that we can't be cursed. But brothers and sisters, you can be corrupted and compromised. And when you get to the reason behind it, it's amazing. Go with me to chapter 31 of Numbers. Chapter 31. Israel is now going into Midian, and they're going with the sword, they're conquering the final nations before they get to the promised land. And you look at verse 8. Numbers 31, verse 8. It says, and they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, Rechem, Zur, and Hur, and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew.